Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All you healthy people. Brad Henry, who was pastoring in Phoenix at the time, actually shared this story from the pulpit. He was on his way to work, and he stopped at the local Dunkin' Donuts. I'll let him tell his story. I said to the woman at the window, "I'll have 3 cake donuts and a cup of coffee." She started mumbling something I couldn't hear. I thought she may be able to hear me if she opened her window. It was early, I hadn't had my coffee, and I was getting annoyed. Okay, I was annoyed. Again, "Cake, donuts, and coffee." Again, I hear her mumbling through the glass. I thought, I'm going to have to stick my head through her window and let everyone know in that restaurant what I want. And so I did. I leaned forward, thrust my head through the window, smack! She had not forgotten to open her window. I had forgotten to roll down my window. I hit my head on the window so hard I saw stars. She started laughing. I can't tell you how embarrassed I was. I finally got my 3 cake donuts and my coffee and drove sheepishly away with her laughing in my rearview mirror. Our brother Brad has beautifully illustrated for us that when there is a problem, it must be the other guy. That they are the one that has made the mistake. They are the one that is missing something. It is called egocentrism. That I am right, and I am perceiving everything correctly. What is wrong with you? And so, we are going to see that Paul takes ownership for his egocentrism and explains what he missed and why he had to yield and surrender to Jesus. Before we do so, a reminder, in the book of Romans, we will be reading this morning, Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. So, for those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do so. It's optional. Romans 10, verse 4. "And for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. So, as I was getting ahead of myself, reminding ourselves of the different how Romans is laid out, there are 4 parts. We are in that second section called dispensation. And under there, we are also in that second section in the present dealings with Israel. And so under that section, there are 2 parts. We are in that first section, Paul's heart. And we are in verses 4 through 7, the end of the law. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Woo us to yourself. Help us understand clearly what you called us to, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and that this is a wonderful time of a year to remember those things, to rest in those things, and allow our love for one another to grow a little deeper, a little bit more altruistic, a little more Christ-centered. So, in Jesus' name, we all said?
Amen.
There's a historical account of Napoleon was preparing for one of his battles. And as Napoleon was talking to his high-ranking officers, his horse standing nearby got spooked and bolted. A quick-thinking private grabs a horse, pursues the runaway horse, and returns it to Napoleon. Napoleon looks at the private and says, "Well done, Captain." And Napoleon set about doing his thing. The private eyes as wide as saucers, with only a moment of hesitation, said, "Salutes, yes, sir," and immediately headed to the supply tent where he got his captain's uniform and moved into the officer's quarters. Never once did he say, "I don't deserve that," or, "Oh, no, wait a minute, I should work my way through the ranks." He just said, "Yes, sir," and accepted his new assignment. Last week, we saw God's perspective of righteousness. That righteousness is perfection, and that only God has it. But when we ask that for the blood of Christ to be applied to our sin, God's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And as we saw, that historically that has always been true. That the Old Testament, the law, is a tutor designed to bring each individual in Israel to the place of surrender. The feast days, the sacrificial system, was to teach that we have no righteousness of our own. That we must yield to the goodness of God and His provision for us. That when God declares us righteousness, we snap a salute and say, "Yes, sir," and walk accordingly. So it's in that context that we read verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay, this is a very personal message for Paul because he lived it. Paul thought that the law was the basis of his rightness with God. But rightness with God requires perfect righteousness. So the righteous Paul, I'm sorry, the religious Paul, he's not righteous yet. The religious Paul falls to his knees blinded. And not only is he blinded, but he has to be led to another Christian brother as he yields to the grace of God, and he finds Jesus, and the scales fall from his eyes. He would even write about that. In Philippians 3:9, he says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul had fallen into the trap of religion. Like many in Israel, they thought the works of righteousness was possible. But as Paul, inspired by the word or by the Spirit, he's been laying out the clear position that salvation comes by faith. It's always been that way. It's always about the mercy and grace. And so all the religious forms that were the Old Testament, that were the law, capital L, that was the sacrificial system, the temple, all of those were tutors to bring us to the realization that we need grace. That law does not, cannot save. It only brings us to the need for grace. I mean, listen to what Jesus would tell a very Jewish audience. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Who's the audience? A collection of Jewish men who had decided to follow Jesus. In essence, he says, "No, brothers, it's not the religion that we have grown up in. That does not save. It is not the law that saves. It is not anything that we do that saves. It's me. I'm the answer. I'm the one that saves." Pretty radical stuff, isn't it? Again, we see Peter explaining what Jesus had taught him. The religious leadership of Israel had taken Peter and John captive. Again, not a Gentile audience. But it was the religious leadership of the day. And what is the simple truth that Peter proclaims? In Acts 4:12, he proclaims that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, we choose religion. And when we choose religion, we miss Jesus. And that's still true. If we choose religion, we miss Jesus. Rather, that is in the Jewish community, and the law is still being a tutor to bring them to the end of themselves. Or a very religious, Christian community who has fallen and slipped over into thinking that they are righteous on their own merit. So when Paul writes here in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." On the one hand, it's very, very simple. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before, all the promises that have come before. We are declared righteous when we believe, when we yield, when we rest, and accept God's provision for our sin. But on the other hand, there's also a theological point here. Is Paul saying that the law has ended, or that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law? When I was in college, for some reason that really mattered to a bunch of us. And we bantered and we had conversations and, And I look back and I'm sort of wondering why. Because the text itself isn't very clear. But what we do know, Galatians 3:24, we looked at last week, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Again, that same tutor is something outside of ourselves that leads us to truth. And I would tend to lean on Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So I lean on the idea that the law is still doing its work, showing need in the Jewish community, and even some Christian communities, that rely on religion other than Jesus. But if you want to think that the law has been totally done away with, that it has no purpose, well, for the Christian, you are right. This, we are no longer tied to the law. We've been set free from the law. We've died to the law. So do some more work, research on that, and banter among yourselves if you're so inclined. But even in our day, it's easy to become religious, to attend church, to do acts of service. But is your chest a little puffed out when you do? Are you a nicer person when you do? Do you have a little dialogue in your head that says, "Oh, what a good person I am"? Because if you do, duck. If we're trusting our goodness, we're in trouble. Because that goodness just comes out of the flesh. You know, flesh can do good stuff. Flesh does good stuff for wrong reasons. Right? What counts? The Spirit-filled life. The Spirit living inside of you, walking Jesus out through you. That's the stuff that counts. That is the calling. Not to living right, but to yielding to the righteousness that God has placed in you and is now walking through you. Amen? That's fundamental. That's important. That's the difference between religion and relationship. So now, Paul, having laid that out, is now going to give us an Old Testament lesson. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now that's a paraphrase out of Leviticus 18, verse 5. In other words, if you want a righteousness based on law, go for it. Live it. But the purpose of the text is not to give hope that it is possible. Even thinking that it was possible. But as you listen and you read that whole text, he goes from that to a whole list of very specific, very minutiae, very difficult expectations. That saying was not to give hope, but to dash hope and bring us to the reality of the forefront that you can't get the righteousness of law. That was Moses' intent in Leviticus, and that way Paul is reusing it right now. You are not perfect, and that is what is required. Thus, we fail. All humanity starts lost. But as we've seen, we like our religion, right? We like our religion and we like our laws. And we get stuck. So many have interpreted Leviticus in the Jewish community. They've interpreted that to mean that all Israel is saved simply because they're Israel. But we learned just a few weeks ago that that's not true. Because in chapter 9, we read that there's a remnant that is being saved. Not universal salvation. It's not based on a righteousness by law, a righteousness by act. But it's based on a righteousness that has been placed inside of us because we've been covered by the blood of Christ. Amen? Is this making sense so far? Are you with me? So, Paul now takes us to another Old Testament text. We're going to read it in the Romans verses 6 and 7, and then we'll read it in the Old Testament. So, verse 6 and 7, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So, Paul, as inspired by the Spirit, is loosely pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. This section in Deuteronomy is part of Moses' charge to Israel just before they enter the promised land. The exhortation is the conclusion of Moses' earthly ministry with Israel. These are the promises of faith and obedience and warnings of worldwide scattering them around. And the affliction. I'm sorry, folks. You hire someone with a speech impediment. It just goes with the territory. So if their obedience was by faith and driven by the heart, that was good. If not, and the number of times you see that word heart in this text in Deuteronomy, quite amazing. If not, worldwide scattering. So Moses often urges the people to receive the word into their hearts. As a matter of fact, even in chapter verse 30, verse 6 reads, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Heart transformation, that you may live eternal. So knowing failure would come, there was also the promise that they would, as they repented of their hard hearts, that God would restore them to the land. You know, more information to follow, I guess, on that. So, how does that text read in Deuteronomy verse 12? Let's read it. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, the it we'll identify in a moment, for us, and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor, verse 13, is that beyond the sea that you would say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So, what does that mean if you're standing in that crowd of Jewish folks listening to Moses saying goodbye? What are they hearing? Well, what they're hearing is, you know, carry the meaning of, who will ascend again into Mount Sinai to bring the law down again? And then in verse 13, who will descend means who will descend into the Red Sea to cross it again? So there again, Moses is picturing the impossible. You know, these are things that we can't do. The word is near us. And we'll get into that next week where verse 14 picks up. So the Holy Spirit is going to take this text and relate it to Jesus. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Again, that reminder, righteousness based on faith, not law. Understand that it is about the heart, not outward religious hoop jumping. So Paul first says, do not say in your heart. And now we have a little change. Paul takes a little twist on this text in Deuteronomy, where he says, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Moses went up to the mountain and brought the law down with him, whereas Jesus came down to earth for us. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the word? Well, John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word is? Pretend that you're a Sunday school kid. What would you say? Jesus. There we go. You know. And who is the word? Jesus incarnate, Messiah, priest, king. No human could ascend to heaven. That would be impossible. But Jesus came as a baby in a manger, the Christ child, the incarnate Messiah, priest, and king. Matter of fact, reminds me of Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a child will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Hey, we just found Advent in Romans 10. Yeah, that's sort of cool, isn't it? Do you see the Spirit's point? A man went up to Mount Sinai and brought law to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah and so much more. Verse 7, or who would descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Wait, Jesus isn't dead. He's already raised from the dead. Wow, let's fast forward 4 months. We just found Easter in Romans 10. What a great text. None of which we have any power over. There's no righteousness by law. There's no righteousness by human effort. Nothing we can do can bring Christ down from heaven or raise him from the dead. Our part is to fall on our knees in loving faith, loving trust, and cry out, oh Lord, fill me, forgive me, empower me as your child. Thank you for saving me. Amen? We go from the simplicity of faith righteousness to the absurdity and the impossible works righteousness. And when we see the impossibility of works righteousness, we come back with Jesus. Jesus who saves, Jesus who indwells, Jesus who walks a life of meaning in the midst of a fallen, sinful world, knowing that each trial, that each horrific loss has meaning. I do not say that lightly. I've had the privilege of hearing your stories, the hearing the horrific losses that you have shared this side of eternity. And if you have not, don't worry, it's coming. Sorry. But it's in the midst of those losses, it can seem bleak and hopeless. But there's the promise of Christmas, that all life has meaning, and the suffering we endure pales in what Jesus endured, what the Father endured as he turned his back on Jesus, so that he would never have to turn his back on you. Isn't that good news? So, what does that mean to you? That Jesus, the Father, would never have to turn their back on you? And that's our question to start today with. Thank you, bud. Thank you. So what does it mean to you that God would never turn his back on you? Have you thought about that? Well, maybe this approach is for, oh, there we go. Mike and then Amy.
I didn't want you to change the question. Yeah. Well, no, it's tremendous hope. It's that God is faithful. And what he says in his word, what he says he's going to do, he's going to do it. And he's given us everlasting life. That's a tremendous gift. Words can't explain it.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thanks, bud. Amy had her hand up. Go ahead, Mike, while we take the mic to Amy. Go ahead.
Oh, Mike is 100% right, but you still do not tempt him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amy.
2 weeks ago, Adam and I were at discipleship camp with kids who have, Young Life kids, who have been to camp and heard the gospel, and it's a weekend to take them deeper. We don't want to just give them the gospel, of course, and we're taking them deeper. And in cabin time, a young woman who I've really been mentoring for 4 years now confessed something to this small group of girls that are growing in Christ together, and confessed something that I don't think we confess to one another ever. But in the safety of that, and hearing messages again about who Christ is, knowing he will not turn his back on her, felt safe that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And said, I need to tell other people, because she needed the accountability. She needed to know she still loved it despite her sin that she was sitting in and still struggling to disengage from. And that's what it means, is that Christ will never be ashamed. And I could reinforce, and the girls in their growing wisdom could say, we're here for you. Wow. And we will not turn our back on you either. And how really beautiful and holy that is. And here's this confession of really yucky sin, honestly. And yet the response is that we will not turn our back, because Christ would never turn his back. He's looking at you with kind eyes, my darling. Kind eyes. And it's his repentance. I mean, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, despite her shame, Christ not ashamed of her.
Amen. Others? Have any of you ever felt like you were alone, that God had turned his back on you? Go ahead, Dave. I'll be back. Last question first.
Let me give you a Polish parable. A man is walking down the country road with his dog by his side. And as he's walking, the dog looks out in the fields and sees a rabbit. So he takes off and he goes down through the ditch and the mud and the water and the brambles and goes out into the field after the rabbit. Well, he never catches the rabbit. But he comes back to the road and his master is still there. So they walk a little while farther down the road. He does the same thing again. He comes back and his master is still there. God won't leave us.
Amen. Thanks, brother. But you ever had that feeling, though? That if you felt, you knew God didn't, but you felt abandoned? Or is that asking for too much vulnerability? In the back? Jessica, way in the back.
I'd say this is kind of crazy, but when I found out I was pregnant with my last kid, who's 4, or he's 8 now, but it was my number 4, and at that point my relationship was already in shambles, and I was like, God, I can't handle anymore. And now he's a huge blessing in my life, so, but I did feel like God had left me, like, I was like, I'm having another baby, and that's not what I wanted, so I can relate to that.
Thank you. Thanks for sharing, Jess. Maybe if we talk about those in retrospect, was those dark days, were they helpful days for you? I'm assuming we've all had dark days. In retrospect, have those days been redeemed? Do they have meaning now? Has God used those to help you become more like Jesus? Go ahead, Owen.
I think the dark days are helpful because they leave you with absolutely nothing else than to trust in Jesus at that time being. Depending what happens, you know, I don't know if everybody knows my story, but went through some horrific stuff with my mom a few years back, and you know, it makes you question why he would allow any of this to happen, and you know, but it leaves you with nothing else other than Jesus and his plan and trusting in his plan.
Thank you,
I believe that those dark days are the ones that strengthen us and give us that ability to carry on. And even when we, if you will, slip into the dark puddle of sin, and when we look up, whose hand do we see? So in a retrospect to that, if we're not into those dark days and know what they're like, then how do we reach out to those who are in those dark days and let them know we walked down that road too? And to me, I don't like those dark days, but sometimes they have a lot of meaning and help me to be stronger as I go through my walk.
Thank you. Other thoughts? Mike up front here. Go ahead, Jess, and then we'll hit Mike.
I just wanted to piggyback on what I had said before, is that I think God kind of gave me a taste of like a dark day, but then there were more, even harder ones to come. And I think that sometimes when we think that's our darkest day, but he gives us that to rely on him. And then once we rely on him, that sometimes more things come our way and we have him to rely on to get through them. So,
Thank you. Mike.
It's kind of a timing thing. When you're younger and you don't get a very serious prayer answered in your time, what you think should happen, it's easy to get let down. But if you live long enough and you think back that when it really counted, for me, he's been bailing me out my whole life. I would never doubt it.
Yeah. Ava.
I think those times too allow us to appreciate the community of people that God has given us, and it allows people to step up in support. And I think some of my darkest times were when I was in Uganda and Andy was here and we were fighting a process, and there were many times where I thought, I might be coming home without my children. I could be coming home empty-handed. And there were women that would send notes and letters and prayers when it sure felt like I was fighting that battle by myself. And they would remind me of truth, and that even when it didn't feel like God was fighting for me, he was going ahead of me and fighting for me. And then he continued. I mean, we didn't cook a meal for 3 months after we got home, you know, and God uses those times a lot of times to bring people around us to show us that we need our community, and they remind us of truth when we're having a hard time seeing it.
Amen. Mike.
Yeah, I guess we could go back to Psalm 23, that when we look backwards, like you were saying, surely goodness and mercy shall what? Follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when we look back at things that have happened to us, it's goodness and mercy. That's all we see. His loving kindness is everlasting.
So am I hearing you guys say that the dark days have made you better people?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Every mistake is a learning curve.
Uh-huh. Show of hands. No one wants to go back and live a dark day. But would you? But how many of you would do it if you know the fruit? So am I hearing you say that difficulties are worth the character development? God is invested in you, and he will use whatever it takes to make you grow. Yes, sir.
Going back, you're talking about going back. I could. I don't have, to me, there's no more dark days. I mean, they can get tough, but I got the Word of God to rely on. And in Romans 8, for instance, there's so much assurance there that he's taking care of me. I have nothing to fear. My focus should be on him all the time, not the problems around me.
Mm-hmm. Does each of us have another dark day when actually it goes dark? There's that point where we transition from this side of eternity to the other, where you don't have the retrospect to say, oh, that was really a good, you know, in retrospect, that was a wonderful experience. Because then we get to wake up in glory. Yeah. But it's Advent, and I shouldn't go morbid on this right now, should I? Let's go, Bill, and then.
To me, it reminds me of when I was recruited from high school to college. You know, and you started into college, and from high school, you were a good wrestler, and everybody thought you did well, but your coach knew that there was much another step you needed to take. And so I remember starting college wrestling practice, and the coach just putting us through awful things. And I got to the point where I just didn't even like the coach. You know, I was so mad all the time because all we did was work. I wanted to wrestle. I didn't just want to run and do all these other things. But after I started wrestling and got into the matches, I realized that I had a long ways to come to enter into college wrestling, and I was thankful the coach already knew that. You know, and the same thing with us as we go through our trials from day to day, we have no idea what we have to overcome. So God prepares us every day for what's coming.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, part of my growth process has been actually kind of going back and reliving some of those dark days with the purpose of gaining resolution and a different perspective and growth in me. And to add to that, I read a wonderful book, 21 Reasons Why, Good Things or Bad Things Happen to Good People, that kind of outline all the purposes for bad, things happening. And one of the big ones that comes out of that in my life has been, hang on, Jeff, I've got something better for you. I'm going to take this away to make room for something better happening.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah, Don.
Some of us have worked with the Alzheimer's home here in Edium Club. And when I think of the question that you've written here, it's important to remember now, before you come to the time when you can't remember. And as we have worked with people over there, they come to the place where they can't remember. They can't remember how faithful God is. But still, in advance, they know that He has been faithful and He will be faithful. Even though they can't remember, He is faithful. He can't deny Himself. And I think every time we visit Marge Ledford over there, we're reminded that He's always faithful. You might not remember, but He is.
Amen. So how have these experiences affected your faith? How has the difficulties of life affected your trust in God? So because of past trials, you're more resilient in present trials.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so therefore, it's exercised your faith, and your faith has gotten stronger.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good. Mike. Yeah. Yeah. After three, they muzzle you.
Yeah. So I'll quote three verses to do that. It says, for we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. We don't look at circumstances. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. That's kind of how I think we're supposed to live. Not under the circumstances, we get above the circumstances.
Good. Thanks, Bud. No. Amy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't remember exactly what you had asked, because I needed that. Mm-hmm. I know more of God because of the trial. That's the most recent piece that you were talking about. I know more of God because of the trial. And if nothing else, if no other fruit, that it has chased me into deeper into the kingdom is enough fruit.
I like that, chased us deeper into the kingdom. Let me ask another question. Let's just define, what is faith? Yeah.
Trust.
Yeah. The hope of that which is not seen.
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey, there's no other way. So if that's trust, that's faith, then how does that trigger salvation? Because that's really what Paul's been talking about, is the righteousness that's been applied to us. How does that happen?
Based on God's word.
Mm-hmm.
We did not.
Yeah, we didn't do anything. God did it all. Paul made that clear. Who's going to ascend into heaven? Who's going to descend into Hades? Yep. So if God did it all, what's it mean to be saved?
Again, even the ability to have faith is given to us.
Mm-hmm.
But God gives us the ability to have faith. When we have that faith, we're saved.
Mm-hmm.
What's the, this is really a dark day. Let's say that you and your family are traveling down the car, down the road, and no blame on your part of any, but somebody makes a mistake and the rest of your family dies all around you, and you were left. Where's the lesson? Where's what's we're all we've been talking about fairly easy days, but I'm talking about days that rob you almost of your soul.
Yeah, well, let's change the scenario. You're a businessman and you send your family over to England and the ship sinks and you receive a telegram from your wife, all lost, I alone am saved. Does that ring a bell? Stafford. And the song? It is well with my soul. Is that how he feels? Or is that the faith commitment that he chooses? Does he, it's the telegram, oh great God, you're so good. That wasn't his heart, was it? It is well with my soul is an echo from the depth of his soul, the anguish of his soul, the loss of his heart. It is well. It is well with my soul. Have you gotten there? Is it well with your soul? Could you get there? It's a process. I'm thinking of Corrie Ten Boom. Her family was raised in Germany, and it was a hard time, a difficult time, and a fearful time. And she'd asked her father, it's sort of like, Father, this is too much. What if? If you read her book, what did her dad tell her? Remember? He says, sweetheart, when do I give you the ticket for the train? Do I give it to you yesterday? Do I give it to you before you need it? I give it to you as you need it. Do you have the assurance that you're saved? Why do you know you're saved?
Based on God's word.
Faith that God's word is true. You know? These things I've written to you in order that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John. Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Can you have the assurance of your salvation?
Got the whole farm on it.
Yeah. How do you have the assurance? How do you know you're saved?
The way he's changed my life.
He's changed your life.
If the Spirit was living within us,
you have,
it makes evidence of it.
Yeah. You have the Spirit indwelling in us. Brothers and sisters, if you come here because it's the religious thing to do, are you on safe ground? Oh, my family's Christian. I was born in a Christian family. I'm a Christian, so every once in a while I should go to church. Yeah, that's not safe ground. You see, the testimonies you've heard is about what it means to not be religious, but to actually know God and know He has your best interests at heart. And when all is falling apart and all is not making sense, that is when you see the Spirit ministering to you. You see the wisdom and the discernment of the Word of God applied to you. Pardon me? Thank you, Jesus. You begin to feel the transformation, sometimes by faith, sometimes by, you can sense it, you feel it, it's fun. But sometimes it's just a horrible step after another horrible step until the daylight returns. You know, to proclaim health, wealth, happiness is not fair. That if you don't have enough faith, then, and if there's problems in your life because you don't have enough faith, what a horrible thing to say to somebody. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice, when? Why? Because God loves you. I love the Jewish have a wonderful expression. If this is how God treats His friends, I'm glad I'm not an enemy. I get it. But God is perfecting you. Mike for Dave.
Trust is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have trust, when those bad times come, you ask yourself, do I trust? You either trust or you don't. If you trust, everything is covered.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, I just remembering too that I had to learn to give up the expectation that life was always going to be easy. And even looking at Jesus' life, God didn't take Herod away. He gave Jesus a path to Egypt for a few years until Herod died and it was safe to come back.
Mm-hmm.
So, God always gives us kind of a way out of temptation, but it doesn't take the temptation away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we still have flesh. Yes, Jim.
I haven't found anywhere in God's Word where He said that my life as a Christian was going to be easy. Yes, there's a lot of bright spots in being a Christian and following the way that God wants us to go. But yes, life is going to be difficult. And as we walk down this road, we have ways of handling that difficulty. Even to the point to where we get to the point where we can't understand it ourselves, but we have a Christian brother or sister we can go to.
Mm-hmm. The Christian life is fantastic. If there's been hurdles and struggles, yeah. Does life happen? Yeah. But I get to go through them with the Holy Spirit indwelling. It makes it possible to be victorious no matter what comes our way. Isn't that the amazing thing to watch people overcome? Because of the Spirit that indwells. That allows us to love and care for one another. Because of the Spirit who indwells. That's what that little baby in the manger means. Not just Christmas, but meaning, purpose, redemption, redeeming lost days. Is that good news? They call that the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good. You are mighty. You are gracious and you are kind. God, you've been merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your continuously perfecting the good work you began, the wooing us to the end of ourselves as we have the privilege to rest in you. And when we don't understand, we trust. And you redeem. Until finally, Father, we get to gaze into your face in glory. And all those questions we've had make sense. And thank you, Lord, that sometimes they even make sense this side of eternity. Thank you, Father, for this time now that we get to be a little more cognizant of your coming. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they be bold in their love for you. That we reflect your glory as your Spirit manifests itself in our lives, redeeming, transforming. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It's in your glorious name we pray. They all said, amen.